I want to be a bass singer when I grow up. Amen. 10,000 years, we've just begun. Won't it be wonderful over there? Looking forward to the day. Again, it's good to have Brother Stewart with us tonight. As I know some of you in Children's Church this morning. Hello, the Prax family. Where were y'all at? Hi. Good to see y'all. Did y'all survive, though, right? Some of the others? Who was all in Children's Church this morning? Raise your hand. All right, or any other. Who all was in the nurseries this morning? Raise your hand. Okay. We're going to have a special prayer for you guys. But I know y'all missed out this morning in the conference, and it's good again to have Brother Stewart with us. Again, associate pastor of the Victory Baptist Church in Weatherford. And not the best church in the Metroplex, but one of them. And we're so glad to have him. Come on, Brother Stewart.
Amen. There's several good churches. There's one in Arlington. I appreciate Brother Bob Wallace over at Regency Baptist Church. He took over after I left to go to Weatherford, and that church is 26 years old. It's only had two pastors, me and him. And he came in after me and did a great job. I remember having preachers sometimes say to me, pray for me, I think my work may be done. I'm thinking the Lord's leading me on. I remember thinking earlier in my ministry, like, well, okay. All right, I'll pray for you. But I didn't realize what that felt like until that started happening to me. When you start a church and you pour yourself into 12 years, it's kind of hard to do. And so I've always appreciated Brother Wallace and what he's been able to do as far as stabilizing that work. And congratulate you on 10 years. It's outstanding. You know, anytime you go to a church and you're there with them, you want to be an encouragement and a blessing. And usually there's a lot to get excited about in a church and things to say to them. And I kind of sound the same. I know every year I come, but this is one of the most unselfish churches I've ever known from day one. I remember when you first started, how much you invested in so many different ministries. You were one of those young works that basically looks for everybody to help them, and you guys took off and were helping everybody else. You made a big difference out at the Norris Seminary for years. You were a big blessing and a big help to me when I was out there directly involved with it, more than just teaching. And I look at all these missionaries, and I think about what this brother was saying about his church in Philadelphia. And your involvement in that, that's nothing new for you. You've always been involved in church planting and reproducing yourself. And I was thinking about Carla and the investment that she and her husband and their family and so forth have made in this church. She's in the hospital, but you know what? It's still fruit to her account. Amen. All these months she's been up there fighting this battle, and thank God for the news that we've been hearing. But, hey, once you invest in the cause of Christ, one of the greatest things to do is get involved in a church like this. We're sitting here right now, and you're doing something in Philadelphia right now. They're an hour ahead of us. They're probably getting ready for the invitation time. You got missionaries around the world. So all week long, this church is busy doing things for God. And by the way, God's a fantastic CPA. Malachi says he's keeping a record. And if you give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ, you're going to get rewarded for it. That's not a joke. There's been times I appreciate a cup of cold water. And so it's an exciting thing. It's just amazing how the world can just drown out what's really important. And so I just don't think you can get too excited about the Lord's work. Your home, being the testimony you need to be on the job, and maybe the product you're involved with, the company you're involved with, how it helps mankind in everyday sense. You adorn the doctrine of God on the job, as Paul told Titus, you men that are out there working and so forth. And then here, what you're doing to this church. So I rejoice in all that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, this is a gigantic subject. And one of the great things is I'm not coming in here giving you something totally new. Your church was built on this philosophy of ministry. And I know you hear this from different ways. And I know you're going to be in the book of Hebrews sooner or later this year. And it'll be a great compliment to what we're talking about. And we did a conference kind of along the lines we're touching on right now with you called Glory in the Glory of God. And once you get into this, once you see it, it's just all through the Bible. It just suddenly just starts jumping off the page. And here's a classic example, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll look at that in just a moment. I'm trying to give you time to find it. Galatians, Ephesians. Anyway, all right, here we go. By the way, here's the outline of the tabernacle. This is from this morning. And we'll be kind of talking about the finery, kind of close to the bottom here a little bit. And tomorrow night's really the big overview of the actual tabernacle itself, how it was laid out and what it's all about. Tuesday night, we're going to do the most detailed study. You can get so detailed in the tabernacle. And I want to do an area that maybe you haven't studied a whole lot in. That's in the fragrances. The recipe that God gave for the anointing oil and the recipe He gave for the incense. And by the way, if you're here Tuesday night, you'll never look at cinnamon. You'll never look at some of the everyday spices that we use. You'll never look at the same. And you'll probably run to the store and find some myrrh and some frankincense. You'll probably start burning it in your house. So it's a neat study. It's a detailed study. And by the way, it's all through the Bible once you get into it. It's just another object lesson God gave to help you and I realize. And I'll tell you a story that you will not believe Tuesday night. Make sure I tell that skunk story, okay? Tuesday night. Unbelievable. If I don't get to the skunk story about halfway through the sermon, start doing this at me Tuesday night, because I've got to tell you the skunk story. You'll think I'm exaggerating, but I know I'm being taped. I know this is a part of a permanent record. And to the best of my ability, I will not exaggerate. Wednesday night, we're going to look at some major functions in the tabernacle, and there's a definite prophetic touch. And if you don't think things are happening in the Middle East, if you don't think God is moving things around, if you don't think He's moving the Middle East around like He did Europe in the late 80s and early 90s, I'm 39 plus, and I remember the Iron Curtain coming down. I grew up hearing about the Iron Curtain. I didn't hear Churchill say it. I'm not that much over 39, but I do remember in school hearing about the Iron Curtain. Boy, we saw that thing come down. Look what's happening in the Middle East. It's amazing how things are getting in position. So make sure you get that handout. And then what I've done is I've brought several handouts to just kind of support. I almost always want to pass out these 12 key words. These are main words of the Bible, and a lot of them tie into the tabernacle study. Here's 12 main words that have to do with salvation. These are things you can read on your own. This is a real important chart. If you decide you want to do some tabernacle study, obviously the heart of it is in the book of Exodus. Well, if you start going through there after a while, you just kind of get overwhelmed because there's just so much there. So what I did, I went through, starting at chapter 25 and go all the way to chapter 40, and I highlight each section. I tell you, like in chapter 26, 1 through 6, they talk about the linen curtains. 26, 7 through 13, the goat hair curtains. 26, 14, the ram skins, dyed red coverings, and so forth. God tells him what he wants built, and then you have this, the other part, they're actually doing it, they're actually making it, they're actually fabricating it. That'll help you read through Exodus and not get bogged down and take it chunk by chunk. And every area is full of rich study. As you go through there, there are several words that you may not be familiar with. Not only do I give you the word, but I give you the typical pronunciation of it, just kind of help you through that, okay? So those are just some extra handouts. I'll have a lot of these during the week that I'll set out. Every night you come in here, we'll either have them up here, or your pastor may have them out there. But when you come, you want to look for the handouts. Tonight, just grab this little simple one. And I know it looks a little different. When you go from one computer to the other, it kind of changes things around a little bit. And I might improve that for you and bring it later in the week so it looks a little more impressive, okay? Let's look at this passage in the beginning. And then we're going to look at something tonight that I think is the real practical side to why you have a tabernacle study. What is the practical side of preaching about Christ all the time? I still think we're oblivious to the obvious. Try to remember this if you don't remember anything else from the conference. This was their theology book. This basically was their Bible. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he started writing that after the tabernacle situation. And they didn't have a Bible like you and I have it today. They didn't have all this great New Testament theology that we've got. We have 66 books to preach from. They had the tabernacle. And you know that if it was just very simplistic and just a few lessons was all you needed, after a while people get bored. One of the reasons people get bored in church is they quit learning. God gave us so much information in the Bible that you'll never master all of it. There's more books being written about the Bible today than there's ever been written. It's been 2,000 years since we got the New Testament. And the more you learn, the more it opens up. I come back and I study the tabernacle. I haven't studied for a while. I come back and I start seeing things I haven't seen before. It's just amazing how it does that. And some of you older preachers, what a blessing to have older veteran preachers in this church. I think one of the biggest signs that God's hands on your work is He's calling young preachers to the ministry and He's giving older preachers for counsel, direction, and blessing and prayer. And I've met some of them this morning, and I'm excited. I saw about Dr. Henderson being here, obviously, and look what God's doing. I think that's a great sign. We had the same thing over at Victory Baptist. And so, again, you look for evidences that God's working, and that's definitely a big one. To have what I kind of think of these guys as these prophets of the Old Testament. And they just come and they add something. So thank God for that, okay? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let me just show you what I'm talking about when you start getting tuned into this. And we'll talk a little bit more about how the body, the individual, is a temple of the Lord. But look how this goes just beyond that, how every one of us, before we got saved, we were a tomb. We were a tomb. We were dead. Romans chapter 3 describes us as sepulchers. We're graves. We're dead. We're dead spiritually. When we get saved, we go from being a tomb to a temple, for the Holy Spirit comes inside of us to live. So a lot of what we're saying about this church applies also individually, a little differently, but the same way. Look at what he says to this church in Corinth, verse 14. Think about the idolatry of the Jews coming out of Egypt. Think about that dramatic backdrop. And by the way, man, we just flew over the top of that. There is so much drama with the Jews in the wilderness trying to get Egypt out of them. Let me say this. One of the hardest things in your life, I don't mean it's in a bad way, it happens in my life too, but I spend most of my time in a study, praying, or helping people spiritually. We have faithful men in our church like you that give us that opportunity to do that kind of ministry. And I know what it is to be out there at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning on a freight dock. And then have to be at class 5 days a week, 7 o'clock in the morning, etc. Believe me, I've burned a candle at both ends of the middle many times. And I know what it's like to be tired and have all that going on. But one of the hardest things is getting Egypt out of our people. Because just through osmosis, we just absorb the world's way of thinking, the world's way of doing, and it just gets in there, and it's just so hard. And rather than come in here and just beat you up, and again, there's a place for rattling your cage, but more than anything else is capturing your attention. Is getting you to get more enamored with the things of God, the things of Christ, the Bible, than anything else. You know, if that'll happen, the Holy Spirit will clean your life up. He'll reorient your thinking. But just be aware, you can't go out and work all week in the world and not soak up some of that Egyptian way of thinking, so to speak. Okay? And so it's just interesting. So look at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we're going to work around unbelievers. They're going to be our neighbors. And that's not what that's talking about. Unequally yoked means entering into a permanent relationship, a business relationship, a marital relationship. Be not unequally yoked. Think about two cattle. Think about two horses, two mules, and they're on the same yoke. And think about this mule wants to do this, this mule wants to do that. I'm going to tell you something. If you're saved, almost without exception, you're not going to pull that unsaved person up. They're going to pull you down. Because to hold that relationship together, you got one thing in common, that's a fallen nature. But you do not have the new nature in common. Young people, if you run with unsaved people, if you marry an unsaved girl, you marry an unsaved man, the only way you're going to be able to communicate is on the fleshly level. That spiritual level, you have it to yourself, and they're going to pull you down. It's just going to happen. And so God's not saying this to destroy your fun. God's saying this to help you. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship? Remember, the tabernacle is all about having fellowship with God. Okay? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion? God says, I want to commune with you. Remember, Exodus 25, commune. God wants to sit down and commune. Sit down and just have close, intimate conversation. What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord, what harmony, what fellowship hath Christ with Belial. I remember when our pianist was first learning how to play. I had to show where middle C was. And I was showing the F chords and how to augment that. Remember that? You don't remember that. Okay, but if I had her go over there and hit a chord, a nice clean chord, you could tell it. If I went there and said, just hit some notes. Concord is like hitting a set of notes that match, that harmonize. We are in fellowship with God. The world's not. The world's bang, 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 clear out. But we're in fellowship. By the way, God has perfect pitch. We tune into God. God doesn't tune into us. We're reconciled to God. God doesn't reconcile to us. God wants to give us perfect pitch, that word chord. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? You watch, my wife's a musician. You watch these musicians. You watch these guys that lead choirs and lead music and so forth. You watch them when music is off base, when music is off track, it's off pitch. You'll see them go. Sometimes I'll say, because my wife says, well, that was good, wasn't it? She said, well, yeah, it was, you know, she's not really critical about church music, but you hear different music out there, you say, well, you know, I go, really, I thought it sounded pretty good. And so, you know, that tells you the difference between her and me. But God can tell the difference. And God knows when our hearts are in tune at church. The Holy Spirit is so sensitive in a good sense of the word. He is sensitive and He knows when a church is all on the same page. If I walked over and said, look at this little leaf right here. Look at this leaf right here. Right here. This leaf right here. Look at this. Isn't that amazing? I mean, typically speaking, right now everybody's saying, why is he pointing out a leaf? I'm doing it because I know it's unusual. I got your attention. I mean, everybody's looking at that little leaf right now, per se. Everybody's up here looking at it, right? Are you looking at it? Well, if you can do that for a leaf, why can't you do that with Christ? Why can't we walk in the doors and why can't we say, okay, from this moment on, it's not primarily, it's all about Christ. That gets God's attention. Imagine being in a church service where everybody is singing the song. You say, I don't sing very good. Well, they may not be singing very loud, but everybody's singing the song and they're thinking about what they're singing. I want to tell you something. That gets the Holy Spirit's attention. And you would be amazed what would happen, as Brother Crawford was pointing out this morning. I want to make it clear. We're not talking about something outward. We're talking about in the hearts of the people. 1 Corinthians 14, in the hearts of the people. And it says, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? There's no way that Christ can fellowship with ungodly things in the world. How can the Spirit of Christ be pleased when we bring the world into our churches? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now watch this. This is what I wanted you to see. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye, plural, ye. Your King James Bible, ye is when you're talking to more than one person. Thee is when you're talking, or thou is when you're talking to one person. The new translations get rid of that thou and that ye, and you don't know if you're talking to one or many. When you just replace it with a you, you lose that. The Hebrew had that, and the Greek had that. And when you get rid of that, you lose one of the things God gave us. Sometimes it's important to know if you're talking to one person or more than one person. I'd stick with the King James if I was you, okay? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Now watch this. This is what I was talking about this morning. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, I tell you, it just seemed like God was walking up and down the aisles. It just seemed like God was sitting beside me. It just seemed like God was speaking to my heart. That's what it's talking about. Wherefore, come up from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And watch, ladies, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Quoting the Old Testament, by the way, the Lord Almighty is El Shaddai. Remember our Names of God study years ago? El Shaddai. It's a tremendous thought, okay? All right, we're going to turn the lights down here in the front, in this first row right here, so we can see this a little more, because a picture is worth 1,000 words, and I speak 1,000 words a minute, if you've noticed. Where did my thing go? What did I do with it? Here it is. Sorry. Okay. I just want you to kind of take this in for a minute and just kind of imagine. Now, all this is a means to an end. This thing is so fantastic that if you're not careful, you just start looking at the amazing weave on the fine linen. And you start looking at the tremendous craftsmanship on the candlestick. Or maybe on the altar of incense. And you start looking at that actual incense. You think, man, what a composition. Wow, bet that'd make a good tea. You know what? You have to look past. You have to look past the object to what it's pointing towards. Amen. And by nature, familiarity sets in. Some of you have been in this church for 10 years and you thank God for it. And you love it and you appreciate it and so forth. But some of the newest members are the most excited. Shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. And it's easy sometimes just to look across the room and say, well, this sure is a good group of Christian people. Oh, it's a whole lot more than a group of good Christian people. A church is a whole lot more than just a group of good Christian people. What I want you to see is God is doing everything He possibly can do, so to speak. There's no limit what God can do, but I'm making a point. God is doing everything He can possibly do to try to get us to wake up and realize that this thing about Jesus Christ, this thing about pondering Christ, this thing about meditating upon Christ is a lifelong pursuit. You say, well, then what are we going to do? We're going to spend eternity doing the same thing. Amen? Amen? Amen. We're just getting a good running start. God gave you a mind above all reasons to contemplate Him. The primary reason you have cognizance, the primary reason you have consciousness, the primary reason you have the ability to think the way you do, the primary reason is so you can think on God. No other creature has been given what you and I have been given. There's an old hymn writer that said the angels cannot sing the song that we sing. When a third of the angels fell, they were put in chains of darkness. Not us. God gave His Son. God gave His Son for us. Amen? Now, I want you just to think about a few questions we're going to pray and get started tonight. Why was the tabernacle in the center of the encampment? Why did they camp? By the way, it's very organized. Each tribe had their particular location. I mean, that's a tremendous study. I was fellowship with a brother about that just a little bit this morning. Each tribe had their encampment. They had their own banners. That's significant. The tribe of Judah was positioned to where they were facing the east. So when the sun came up in the morning, it would rise upon them, because the sun rising in the morning is a picture of the Messiah coming. And God says, I want Judah facing the east. So when the sun rises, that is a picture of Messiah coming. It's all detailed. It's amazing how it's laid out. But why was it in the center? Why were there 10 tabernacles? Why wasn't it over here? Why was it centered? The whole nation centered around the tabernacle. Now again, that is so obvious we miss it. Your life ought to revolve around Christ. And if your life revolves around Christ, then your home's going to revolve around Christ. And if your home's revolving around Christ, then your church is going to revolve around Christ. It really is that simple. It really is that clear. Then notice number two, why did the Jews continue to participate? Why did the Jews continue to participate in tabernacle worship long after salvation? Why? I remember years ago in Bible school, Brother Crawford, I don't know if this came across your mind years ago, but years ago when I was in Bible school, I remember asking some of the instructors, well, what were these offerings, and did they keep offering them after they got saved? Because it's a tremendous gospel illustration. We'll talk about the brazen altar. You go to the brazen altar, that's like when you got saved. You go to the brazen altar, you offer that sacrifice. Why did they have so many offerings? Why did they have so many sacrifices? Why did they keep worshiping God the tabernacle? We're going to talk about that tonight. And it's so good. And once you find out what the deal is, it's just like, duh, why didn't I think of that? And why did God give 5 different major offerings and 3 minor ones? Okay? Now remember, the tabernacle pictures the grace of God, the gospel of God, and the God-man Jesus Christ. Let me say this before we pray and have you turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, let me say this. This is the theme to tonight's message right here, this next little short sentence. I am capable of saying short sentences. Here's one of them. My associate years ago at Regency, we'd go in a home and we'd make a visit together a lot of times. I'd spend 20, 30, 45 minutes talking to a family, dealing with them about something. Then many times I'd turn to my associate and say, Can you add to that? Can you just say something to whatever someone? He'd say the same thing in about a minute. Every once in a while, Brother Weatherby says to me, Brother Stewart, if you had to say that in one sentence, how would you say it? Well, here it is, one basic point tonight. Listen to this. The gospel is not just about escaping hell and gaining heaven. The gospel is not just about escaping hell and gaining heaven. That's what most people think it is. Boy, thank God for the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's guaranteed that I'm not going to go to hell, and I'm going to heaven. Hallelujah for that. Amen. And if that's all it was, I'd be faithful. But this is a gospel presentation. Why did they keep going to it? Here's the practical side tonight, okay? I'm going to give you 3 reasons tonight, okay? Let's pray. Father, help us in the next few moments to make good use of time. Lord, I know people are tired. They've been busy all week and sitting down and relaxing, and it's Sunday night, and I just pray that above everything that you'd help us to listen. And Lord, I pray the results will be far beyond what man can do tonight, and help us to just hear from the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is this my water? Sure looks good. Who put this up here? Cup of cold water, brother, in the name of Christ. Boy, that's good. All right. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. We're jumping in the middle here of a flow. Just think, you get to study this in a few weeks. Wow. Then, verily, the first covenant, the Old Testament, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. capturing your imagination. Now look at that thing. You're going to read here in just a moment that this was patterned after a heavenly situation. This was not just in the mind of God. This pictures what's going on in heaven for you and I right now. This was taking the abstract and making it concrete. The white linen, the first entryway behind there, kind of above this guy's head. Has this got a pointer on it? Laser, okay, right there. Look at that guy. They really did guard this thing. By the way, a Gentile couldn't go in there. A Gentile could not go in that outer court. We'll see this tomorrow night. And then this is actually the tabernacle. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. The outer court's in here. The tabernacle, there were two chambers in here. And only the priest could go in that second room, and only the high priest, the final room, which most of you probably know about that. There's the actual tabernacle proper. You say, is that exactly what it looked like? Yeah, that's an actual photograph. Just kidding. Now, tomorrow night I'm going to show you, isn't that a great portrayal? That is the mercy seat with the Ark of the Covenant underneath. We're going to talk about this tomorrow. There were three things inside of here. And by the way, the book of Revelation makes a big deal out of this stuff. And there's the glory of God between the cherubim. Both those cherubim are interesting. There's so much going on in here. We did a vacation Bible school at our church. We did the tabernacle. We built a model tabernacle, full scale. We had Phil Savalowski be our high priest. And we took the kids up to it one day. The next day they went into the outer court, saw the brazen altar and the laver. The next day they got to go into the holy place. And Friday, we had smoke going in there, like, you know, the glory of God, the cloud and everything. And they couldn't wait. They had the thing all lined with gold wrapping paper. And the light was in there. Man, they got excited. I got excited. But anyway, just notice the shadowing of the wings. It talks about the overshadowing of the wings. And, oh, there's so much. Man, I think it's a great thing that you get to study Hebrews. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over at the cherubims of glory, shadowing. See that shadow effect? I appreciate a good artist. If I could draw or paint, that's what I'd be doing. I'd be drawing this kind of stuff. Of which we cannot now speak particularly. Paul says there's a whole lot more I could tell you about, but I can't do it right now. I'm going another direction. I can't wait to get to heaven. Can you imagine what he said this morning being taught by Jesus Christ in the tabernacle? Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always to the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And on it goes. Look at verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present. A figure, an illustration, a preview. Come over to chapter 10. Chapter 10. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. The law means the Old Testament system. The Old Testament system is like a shadow. The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Nobody got saved because of the tabernacle. They got saved by understanding what the tabernacle was picturing. Okay? The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Okay? Nobody got saved because they went to the tabernacle. They got saved because they understood what was being illustrated, the gospel. How someday God would become man, live a life without sin, die for our sins, be buried, and rise from the dead. When they saw that portrayed, they were saved. Galatians chapter 3, Hebrews says they had the gospel preached unto them, etc. A lot of people get misunderstood. The Old Testament saints understood a whole lot more than people realize. And I don't want to chase that rabbit too far, but that's an important point. Okay, so we look at this, and we're seeing just a real detailed presentation for us. Now, how many of you are old enough to remember when all you had was black and white TV? Yeah, me too. I'm the baby of the family, and I actually remember the old rabbit ears with aluminum foil on them. I'm 39 plus. And I was the baby of the family. I remember we lived out what we called the old red house. Later on, we moved into the yellow house. I'm still not in the White House, and I don't ever plan to be. But anyway, we start with the Red House. We always call it, as kids growing up in the family, we say, oh yeah, you remember the old Red House. We lived in the Red House for X number of years. Well, as a baby of the family, I forgot what happened. I was too young. I was around five or so. But this was such a big deal that I remember one night we were watching something. And technically, we were all supposed to be in bed except for my oldest sister. And we weren't in bed for whatever reason it was, kind of the way to babysit easily, just turn the TV set on and let everybody kind of watch it. And by the way, in those days, watching TV, the early 60s, it wasn't real impressive, okay? Because, I mean, even when all the tubes were working right for 15 minutes, you know, sometimes the guy's head would kind of go like this, you know, and I mean, you kind of watch that, or sometimes he'd kind of roll up, you know, and it really wasn't black and white. It was kind of a funny dark blue and kind of different shades of blue-gray. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it smelled. Those babies got hot. Well, anyway, we're sitting there watching it. I don't remember what we were watching, but when you came down the dirt road to come to our house, you know, headlights can be a powerful warning. And every once in a while, somebody look, and we see headlights turn down this road, and they'd come down the road, but there's only like three or four houses down there. Chances were it was our parents coming. And I remember whenever headlights would come, and maybe two or three times that night, I think my oldest sister run the window and say, yeah, oh, no, it's not them, and they'd drive on by, and we keep watching. But we had to watch because as soon as we saw the headlights, we knew it was them. We had to turn the TV set off. We had to go to our beds. My oldest sister got on the porch and talked to Mom and Dad outside, allowing the TV set to cool off. And that little light, remember, it'd come down, the picture tube, have a little light, and that thing would sit there for like 3 minutes, and all of a sudden go, beep. And then if you didn't smell the hot tubes and everything else, you were okay. So sure enough, it's them, it's them. We are, phoink! In those days you had the pajamas on that had the all one piece. You had the shiny things. You go slide across the wood floor and go in bed. You lay there, you know. And sure enough, my sister goes out there and she talks to him on the porch. And I remember we didn't get caught. They came in. As colorful as this is, as amazing as this is, the Bible calls it a shadow. A shadow. Now when I think about shadows, I just think about black and white. The book of Hebrews says, the law having a shadow, like an old black and white TV set. It's like in the Old Testament, as great as it was, compared to what we have right now, it's like an old black and white TV set. They tell us that when you watch a dramatic show in black and white, and if you watch the same show in color, the black and white will impact you more. Because the color one's got so much stimulus and it affects your brain, you don't actually get emotionally as keyed into the storyline and what's going on. You kind of stay a little bit more surface because there's so much stuff going on in color. And they tell you if you watch a real intense drama on TV and it's in black and white, it will impact you more. Now I know we had some younger couples in our church over at Regency and some of them are in their 20s. And they said, oh, I can't watch anything black and white. Man, it drives me crazy. I can't watch anything black and white. I don't know how y'all did that. They didn't grow up with it. Couldn't do it. I enjoy watching stuff black and white. Some of the great shows that they've done in the past that were done in black and white, the people that made them don't want them in color. They didn't want them colorized because they did certain effects with black and white. Sometimes a black and white picture catches your attention more of a portrait of somebody than a color picture. Color comes at you in so many things. Now, I said, I got it. I got you, Brother Stuart. So the New Testament's like color TV. No, it's better. It's not like color TV. I grew up in the 60s when the Green Bay Packers were the team. Bart Starr, Ray Niskey, Donnie Anderson, Elijah Pitts, you know, the 60s. I remember they beat a team in Texas. It was like 17 below zero. And my hero, Bart Starr, took it across the line at a quarterback. I was in Kansas. I didn't know any better. I couldn't imagine by in those days, 17 below zero, they didn't have the stuff these guys got today. I still wouldn't want to be out there. But in those days, I don't know how they did it. I don't know how they kept having their harness break off and somebody tackled them. I mean, 17 below zero. But I remember watching that. My friend down the road got the first color TV set I knew about in the neighborhood. Man, we were excited. I went down there, and early color TV wasn't really color TV. It's like you took a crayon and kind of colored it and stayed quite in the lines. It wasn't what they have today, such a tight focus. And they were kind of green. The uniforms were kind of green. The field was kind of green. and the uniforms are kind of a yellowish color, and you watched it. It was better than black and white per se, but you're watching it in living color. Remember that peacock would come up, you know? Wow, you know? Well, let me tell you something. The Old Testament is like a black and white TV presentation. Now just think about that. As fantastic as this is, and I'm telling you, yours truly, if we went back in time, as Brother Crawford said, Brother Stewart, you know that elevator they had us put in over here? The elevator we had put in? Strangest thing happened. Me and Brother Stone got in the other day, and we pushed a button we'd never pushed before. When we came out, we were back in Bible times. It was a time machine travel. Odyssey, family focus. Focus on the family. And we went back in time, and you would not believe we're out in the middle of the wilderness. And Brother Stone said, Brother Crawford, look. Look, it's the tabernacle. Brother Crawford said, man, what is going on? They go walking over there. He said, I bet Brother Stewart's here. No, but anyway, they get there. And can you imagine walking in there and seeing it? It would take their breath away. They'd reach and grab their cell phones, call their wives, and they wouldn't work. Because there would be no networks back then. Can you imagine walking through that tabernacle and seeing all that stuff? They'd be going, wow. Wow, Brother Crawford says, we're starting Hebrews next Sunday. We're starting Hebrews next Sunday. We're going to do it in Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We're starting Hebrews. Probably, don't think that probably happened. But you know what? That was just a shadow. Turn to Colossians 2 real quick. Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Now, say, Brother Stewart, what are you trying to do in this conference? I'm trying to make your church mean even more to you. I'm trying to make your Bible mean even more to you. I'm trying to make your salvation mean even more to you. I'm trying to make Christ mean even more to you. Really, I'm hoping the Holy Spirit does it, because I can't do it, really. I'm trying to tell you, you're on the right track. You're doing the right thing. Just keep doing it, but do it with even more intensity. Do it with even more zeal. Do it with even more excitement. Do it with even more commitment. I'm trying to capture your imagination for what could really happen. But I told you this morning, church is a spiritual endeavor. You really won't have church like God wants you to have church unless you really understand that this is primarily a spiritual endeavor. It's all about getting the Holy Spirit's attention, so to speak. And you get His attention by magnifying Christ. It's all about coming to church in the spirit nature. You've walked with God all week. You've had your morning devotions. Day after day, you've been in fellowship with God. And it's all about keeping the fleshly things of the world out of here, and you create a sanctuary, so to speak, where the Holy Spirit can get excited. Now look at Colossians 2. This is an amazing passage, because see what happened? The Jews got to looking at the ritual. They got looking at the outward forms, and they lost sight of what they pictured. An illustration would be, let's say you came to our wedding years ago. My wife and I have been married 31 years in a few days. What if you came to our wedding years ago, and there was my wife didn't do this, but sometimes I've seen it. A bride has a picture of herself on the platform. Okay? So there's a big picture of herself right here on the platform. And that was there. And when it came time to say the vows, instead of looking at her, I looked at that picture. And I said the vows to that picture. And you say, oh, he's so shy. He's so embarrassed. He can't even look at her in the eye. Isn't that sweet? That's what the ladies would say. The guys would say, what's wrong with that guy? But anyway, and when he says, you may now kiss the bride, what if instead of kissing her, I went over and kissed the picture? You say, yeah, he's kind of strange. Who is she marrying? But I'm not done yet. The reception's over. It's time to leave on the honeymoon. I leave her here. I grab the picture. I put it in the car, and I take off. Would you say I'm... We come to church, and we're all about the picture. We sing the songs, and these music men, they hear music. It's so easy for them to listen to the harmony. Where's that choir director? It's so easy to hear the harmony. It's so easy to hear the harmony. But you know, really, choir practice is another Sunday school class. You're going over and over a wonderful expression of theology, a wonderful expression of truth. This is just the forms, folks. If you're not coming to church and looking past the Bible doesn't save us. The Bible tells us about the one that saved us. You've got to get past the form. Israel got where they worshiped the picture, and they changed the picture to where they wanted, and when Jesus Christ came, they missed it. Okay? Colossians 2 tells us an amazing thing. The New Testament, I'm going to tell you this ahead of time, because I may forget. The New Testament is not color TV. The New Testament is live drama. Have you ever been to a live play where you're close and you can actually see the actors and you can see and they look at you and the light's there? I mean, there's something about seeing it three-dimensional. I mean, you're right. Why do people pay big bucks to see a baseball game in person to get frontline seats where they can actually look at the guy in the batter's circle and they can look in the dugout and the foul balls come whizzing by their heads and think they're going to get hit and a bat swings by their head and they think, wow, I could have caught that. Why do they want that? Imagine watching black and white TV and then seeing the same thing done in a live dramatic performance. Jesus Christ was the shadows come to life. He was more than that. Look at Colossians 2. Look at this little phrase. We're jumping right here in the middle of the context. But look what it says in verse 17. He's talking about all this Old Testament ritualism, all this Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship. He says in verse 17 of Colossians 2, which are a shadow. Hebrews 11:1, shadow. A preview, a shadow of things to come, but the what? The body is of Christ. That's not talking about a body of truth. The body is the one who was casting the shadow. Let's go real slow here. Make sure you get this because it'll change. It'll change a whole lot for you if you get this. You don't have a shadow if there's nothing casting the shadow. There are chairs. I see the shadows of these chairs right here. If I see the shadows, I see a silhouette of a man here. That must mean there must be a man there casting the shadow. Oh, by the way, you've got to have light to have a shadow. Okay? So God has got this shadow. He's giving light. But here's not what happened. God didn't say, okay, I've got an ideal idea of what I want Messiah to look like. I'm going to have a tailor make the perfect suit. This is a 38 long plus. That's what I wore when I came out to Bible school. But anyway, the Lord's good, isn't he? But anyway, so anyway, a tailor-made suit. And then one day Jesus Christ comes on. After Solomon and David, everybody tried it on, didn't fit. You know, it looked like this on them. Jesus comes, and it is a perfect fit. I mean, just perfect. That's not what happened. No. Before God created the world, Jesus was the Lamb slain. From, one writer says, and before, another writer says, the foundation of the world. I told you this morning, God didn't create the Lamb and go, that would be a great object lesson. No, God created the Lamb planning it to be an object lesson of Christ. Christ was the Old Testament eternal Son of God casting the shadows. There weren't just these shadows in a static form. It's as though Christ stood before Genesis 1:1, and when God created the world, Christ stood there as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as the eternal Son of God, God's plan of redemption, John 17, before the beginning of time, the Word was with God. God expressed, before God ever created the world, Christ was in that role. It's as though Christ was standing there, and all these Old Testament shadows, He was casting. And then the New Testament, He comes, and the shadows are gone. And now we're in New Testament reality. Amen? That's an important truth. Number one, real quick. Grab your little sheet here. It's real simple. Go back to Exodus 25. Am I making sense? Yes. Amen. Three of you. Okay, good. Well, three of you are making sense, all right? The rest of you, I'm sorry, I apologize. I was doing my best. But anyway, this little chart here. Point number one, I have that up here, I believe. Particularizing of Christ. Particularizing of Christ. This was their theology book. Let's just get a sample of it. Notice in chapter 25, we read this morning, won't read it tonight, but in the first few verses, all this is listed out. If you saw the tabernacle, you saw a bunch of gold. By the way, where did the gold come from? The people what? The people gave it. Where did the people get it? From the Egyptians. Remember they left Egypt? The Bible says borrow. Borrow from the Egyptians. You know why God said borrow? Because they weren't going to keep it very long. God owns it all anyway. The cattle on a thousand hills, the gold's His. They took this treasure. The Egyptians gave them this treasure. I mean, they just wanted them out of here. They took all these jewels, and then they gave us an offering. There's all kinds of gold in the tabernacle, and it pictures the deity of Christ. Now, you can go type crazy. You can look for a type everywhere. I'm going to bring you some handouts later in the week that kind of talk to you about staying within the bounds of good Bible study methods. The silver was the currency. It was the form of exchange. And several times in the Bible, God used silver, and it's obviously in a context that it pictures our redemption. You were not bought with blood, with silver and gold per se. You're bought with the precious blood of Christ. The currency is the blood of Christ, but silver spoke of you being purchased. Okay? The brass spoke of judgment. The blue spoke of Christ's heavenly origins. The purple, His royalty. The scarlet, His blood. The fine linen, His righteousness. The white, very nice woven linen, His righteousness. We have that in the book of Revelation clearly given to us. The goat's hair and the ram's skins dyed red and the badger skins spoke of His humility unto the death. In other words, from a distance, the ark wasn't real impressive. You saw the white curtains and you saw these dark coverings. But to the priests that were on the inside of the holy place and the most holy place, it was dazzling. When you saw Jesus, generally speaking, he looked like an average man. Isaiah 53, some people says Isaiah 53 tells us he wasn't a very handsome man. That's not what it's saying at all, in my opinion. I don't want to talk about that now. But I think he was a perfect physical specimen. But he walked in a humble way. He didn't try to draw attention to himself. He looked like one of us, so to speak. And his humanity was in the forefront most of the time. His deity was somewhat concealed, except at times. And so he walked with great humility. He was a king of kings, yet he was a servant of servants. Nobody stooped as far as Jesus stooped. I mean, he's the top. And he came down to here. Nobody stooped as far. No servant stooped as far as he stooped. Number two, he served servants. There was nobody too low for Jesus to serve. Amen. Jesus served lepers. He had time for little children. In those days, children were baggage in a lot of ways. He had time for children. And number three, he was always diligent. He never hesitated. He never rolled his eyes. Hey, can I have a little rest? No, what a servant. What a servant. Humility. The shittim wood is also known as acacia wood. We were having a Hanukkah party at our Jewish outreach ministry at our church in December. And we haven't gone Galatianist, but we were having a Hanukkah party, reaching out to Jewish people. We had some Jewish people there. And one of the gifts that night, they were supposed to bring some type of a Jewish gift, was this bowl made of acacia or shittim wood. And I saw that. I looked at the bottom and I thought, you know, that looks like acacia. And I picked it up and some of the people next to me got it. And it was one of those things where it's kind of like that so-called Chinese gift exchange, where they call it, where you get like three rounds and then it gets locked in. I had it during that round one time, but I lost it. I looked at that thing and said, man, I said, where'd you get that? I noticed it has a Target label on it. And so I said, man, I got to get one of those. By the way, it was made in Thailand. And this is acacia wood. This is shittim wood. This is the kind of wood that they used. It was native in that area. And you can look at this later. But to me, it's just neat to see the rich green effects and the way they describe it. But it's a very dense wood. It's resilient to insects, to pests, kind of like cedar, and it's very hard, and it doesn't corrupt easily. It pictures the wonderful humanity of Christ and how He is resistant and resilient to evil. There's a lot of texture to it, so just kind of bring it to life. There's acacia wood, and the oil spoke of the Spirit's ministry that Christ would bring us. The spices, as we're going to talk about Tuesday night, that'll be our most detailed message, spoke of the pleasing nature of Christ. Let me just jump ahead, because some of you may not be here Tuesday. You may have to work or whatever. I don't mean this in a stupid way. I'm not trying to be hateful, but I'm rushing for time. Outside of Christ, we stink. That's the word picture. We stink. In the nostrils of a holy God, we stink. In Christ, we're not neutral. Well, at least I don't stink anymore. In Christ, my daughter got a big kick. I like the smell of baby powder. All right, I like the smell of it. I like the smell of baby powder. I was talking about one day how much I like the smell of lilacs. I grew up with lilacs. I love lilacs. And I said, I have a lilac candle in my office. And as I was telling everybody how much I like lilacs, I kind of got this funny feeling. I said, and it sits right next to my brass knuckles. But anyway, in Christ, we're not just neutral. We smell good. It's an object lesson. We'll talk about it Tuesday night. These onyx stones and the other stones, the high priest had this breastplate of righteousness. We'll touch on that tomorrow night. Wow, it's a picture of you and I. It's tremendous, okay? Here's your three quick points. Everything, even those little stones, all the spices, the brass, the gold, the silver, everything, the curtains, the drapery, you name it. I gave you that sheet. I list all those things on there, just a general idea. Everything was not only about Christ, but it was about a certain feature of Christ. We call it Christology, the doctrine of Christ. All kinds of details. So a thinking Jew, when he went to the temple and saw what was going on, saw how the priests were dressed, the high priest was dressed, and boy, his detailed outfit was amazing, saw the various offerings, saw what was going on, saw the different colors, he could learn something every time he went. He could get another glimpse. It was their theology book. It is so fun to be studying a passage of Scripture. It's so fun to be studying an area of theology and see something you didn't see before. Go, oh, that's why he had to be virgin born. I hadn't thought about that. And then later on, you learn another reason why he had to be virgin born. Then you learn another reason why he had to be virgin born. After a while, you got like 10 reasons that you could write down on a sheet of paper. Here's 10 reasons why Christ had to be virgin conceived, virgin born. And I couldn't give those to you 10 years ago, but now I can give you 10 reasons why he had to be born of a virgin. I've grown in my understanding of Christ. The tabernacle was a very detailed, particularized expression of Christ. What does it tell us? There is so much to learn. And it's not for preachers only. It's for all believers. Well, I'm not a reader. Let me tell you something. If I was convinced and I convinced you there was some buried treasure somewhere in your backyard, and I had a map and we couldn't figure out what it said, it was written in some kind of a code, but there was like $500,000 buried somewhere in your yard, I'll guarantee you'd figure out what that treasure map said. Would you not? I mean, you would figure out somehow, some way, what that thing meant. Why? Because you believed in what it would bring you. People say, well, I'm not a reader. All you're telling me is I'm just not that excited about the Bible. I haven't got it yet. You know, one of the things I hate the most is how stupid I am. I wish in high school, I wish I would have paid attention. I had a girlfriend. She's here tonight. I had a basketball. I love that basketball. You know, I love that basketball. I still can't walk onto a court and not want to shoot a basket. And I had a 58 Chevy, two-door hardtop Impala. I mean, what more would you want in life? And I didn't want to be in school. And I didn't listen to grammar. I never realized I'd need grammar someday. The last thing I was going to do is get in front of people and talk. Boy, if I could go back again, I would have paid a lot better attention. Because here I am writing and speaking, and I see grammar teachers go, like these music guys do when I sing. Like my wife does. But anyway, number two, real quick. I'm getting carried away. Number two. Now, this is where I want to talk to your heart. It was progressively confirming. What am I talking about here? I don't need to tell you that life can bring some things our way that we were not expecting. Good and bad. Oh, and by the way, one of the most dangerous times in your life is when everything's going good. Now, I like things going good. And the book of Deuteronomy talks about this. Be careful when I'm really blessing you, God says, you don't forget me. But everybody in this room tonight has got some wounds. Everybody in this room has got some disappointments. The longer you live, you've seen more of your hopes dashed. Everybody, we live in a fallen world with a real devil and with fallen people, and we're going to get hurt, we're going to get disillusioned. We're going to get wounded. We're going to get news from the doctor. We're going to have a financial setback. We're going to get backstabbed on the job. We're going to give a company 20 years, and they're going to write us off and put us down the road the next day. Are you hearing me? And we are easily shaken. We are easily unnerved. David, the tremendous David who went against Goliath as a young man, probably around 17 years of age, he goes running down there and says, this is what he said in shorthand, I'm sick of your blaspheming mouth. I'm sick of you calling out the God of Israel, and you're going down, boy. And the giant, oh, yeah. The Bible says David ran down there, took that sling. What does microphone cost? And that thing hit that giant, and boy, he went up there and cut his head off. You keep reading. In a few chapters, David is so discouraged. Saul's been chasing him and chasing him, chasing him. David's at his wit's end. He rose to the Philistines for protection. He grabs the sword of Goliath from the priest before he goes because he says there's none like it. Didn't do Goliath any good. But now David's backslidden. David's thinking like a carnal man thinks. He wants that sword. And he gets there and the Philistine king looks at him and says, what are you doing here, etc. And David starts rolling around on the ground like a crazy man and starts spitting all over himself to try to convince the king he's crazy because he's afraid the king will kill him. And according to their culture, they didn't kill crazy people. What is wrong with David? He's human. He's at his wit's end. You can be in a good church like this. You can be serving God faithfully. You can be everything you should be, so to speak. And all of a sudden, it seems like your world comes crashing down. We, by nature, need to grow in our understanding and our feeling of acceptance with God. Some of you had some difficulties in childhood, and you experienced some very strong times of rejection. Think about Joseph and his brethren, selling him at 17 into slavery. They basically thought he'd die a death shortly. You can't imagine being wounded like Joseph was. Most people went through what Joseph went through. The rest of their life, they'd be so wounded they couldn't hardly cope. Joseph rose above that. How? By way of the gospel. I haven't got time to show you that, but he did. Tonight, what I'm trying to tell you is, they went to the tabernacle long after they were saved, the Jews. They kept going back and worshiping. They kept offering up different sacrifices and offerings so they could soak up more and more and more about the coming Christ. It's a pattern. Why do you come to church and keep learning and keep learning and keep learning? So your root system goes down deeper. Your root system goes down deeper. A tree, a typical tree, this is an exception, but a typical tree, the root system looks just like the head of the tree. If you see a tree, it's got this big old tree here. Well, if you look at it, the root system below the ground is going to match that. If it's got a big old head on it and very shallow roots, guess what's going to happen to that tree when the storms come? It's going to go out of the ground. God wants you rooted and grounded in what? Love. Unconditional acceptance. People have hurt you. People have disappointed you. Life has throws things at you. Let me tell you something. Going back to the Word of God, learning about the gospel, growing your understanding of Jesus Christ stabilizes you. You learn not to trust in man, but trust in Christ and not get cynical. You're either going to get calloused or you're going to get more Christ-like. Joseph didn't get bitter, he got better. Now I'm going to deal on this more Tuesday night. I'm just touching on that tonight. Thirdly, real quick, wrapping this up. Another reason for the tabernacle, going into it and understanding it, that third point, it was a pattern for conduct. If God did not extend grace and mercy to you and I, He couldn't have a relationship with us. Grace is giving you something good you don't deserve. Mercy is not giving you the punishment that you deserve. It's not requiring of you the payment that's due. There's been many times in my life I asked mercy from TXU. Then it was TU. It's still TU. Everybody comes once still electricity. We've stayed with TU for the time being. May change tomorrow. But anyway, I've asked for mercy on bills. I wanted more time. Do you realize tonight that you and I cannot conduct a marriage if we don't learn to forgive and forget? The gospel is a picture on how to conduct relationships with fallen people. No husband and wife can hold a relationship together. Parents and children cannot continue a relationship in home after they leave home. You cannot continue a church going forward if you're going to hold grudges. If there's somebody in this room that you don't like, well, I just keep my distance. I mean, hey, you know, as long as I don't get around them too much, as long as I get my distance, I'm okay. And down inside you think, I wish they'd leave the church. You can't have that kind of thinking in a church. The Holy Spirit knows that. You can't harbor grudges. You can't keep licking your wounds. The gospel says forgive and forget and go on. And the gospel says, Jesus says, if God's forgiven you, who are you not to forgive somebody? On what moral ground do you stand to hold a grudge? And folks, it's easy to preach. Every once in a while, something will happen. I'll say to myself, like, I can tell you a few people right now, some people that have really hurt me. And I can stop and go, well, I think they're a fake. I think they're just kind of a fake. And a little voice says, well, yeah, they seem to really be growing in the Lord. Looks like they've really, really taken. Yeah, but do you remember what they did to you? Worse than that, you know what they did to somebody you love? Yeah. I do. I remember real well. What would Jesus do? Forget it and go on. Yeah, but I've forgotten it except for just a little layer there, just for a point of reference. I just want to hold it there. It's not the easiest thing to do in the world. That's why you got to keep hearing the gospel. That's why you keep coming to church, because if you don't, you're going to get bitter. You're going to turn inward. You're going to lick your wounds. You're going to get cynical. You're going to quit caring about people. You're going to get hard. You're not going to have compassion. You won't be teaching a Sunday school class. You gripe every time you have to do the nursery. Oh, great, I got the nursery and Brother Stewart's here tonight. He's still going. Listen, if you do not live out the gospel, if you don't keep coming and hearing the gospel and thinking about the Jews had to go, they had five major offerings. We'll talk about these Wednesday night. Had five major offerings. And those offerings was a constant reminder of what God had done for them in the past. And every time you get in the Bible and see Christ like you should, it ought to remind you what He's done for you. And the Bible says, 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God. We get a $10,000 check in the mail. No. Hereby perceive we the love of God. I got the dream house I always wanted. God does things like that, but you know what? Hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life for us. The word perceive is, if you really want to get a handle on what God is like, what is God's love? Love is putting someone's welfare above your own, ahead of your own. That's the biblical definition. Somebody else's welfare ahead of your own, well-being. The rest of the verse says, because He's laid down His life for us, here's what the rest of the verse says, 1 John 3:16, we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. What's that saying? When you really understand the gospel, when you really understand what Jesus did and how you did not deserve it, famous painter of yesteryear, Rembrandt, painted the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he put his face on one of the men driving the nails, one of the Roman soldiers. Not because he hated Christ, because he was saying, I caused this. I'm guilty of this. I have no right to not forgive other people. There's a part of me that doesn't want to do it. But when I sing these great gospel songs, when I get in the Bible and stay in the Bible and think on Christ, who am I? When you really see what God's done for us, you have to be forgiving. It's a pattern for conduct. Amen? Boy, what a church you could have. What a church you could have if the gospel of Jesus Christ continued to have an effect on you along these lines. You learn more about Christ. You constantly reassure that God loves you. He hasn't forgotten you. Look at Job. Look at Job. God hadn't forgotten you. And that's how I need to act. I need to treat people like God treats me. It'll change your life. That's why they kept going to the tabernacle. Now, we're going to get into that a little more Tuesday night with the fragrances. If you're here tonight and the Spirit has spoken to you, you move as the Holy Spirit leads you, as your pastor comes.
Man, let's all stand. Have a verse of invitation, hymn 153, I surrender.